Acts chapter 8, we left off in verse 25, where it says, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, when you think about that, it's really quite amazing, considering that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And yet here it says Paul and John were preaching the gospel to them throughout many villages, many of their villages. Jesus did a similar thing in John chapter 4. You remember the story. Him and his disciples were heading back to the Galilee area from Judea. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, why would he need to go through Samaria? Well, it was because he had this divine appointment with the Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well. You see, Jesus was setting an example for his disciples to follow. He was showing them and us that in his kingdom, there is no racial separation. The prejudicial walls that had been there for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans was being broken down in and through him. He was setting the standard of his kingdom here on earth. It's like Paul said in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You see, in Christ, it's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's no longer male or female, black or white, young or old. It's all sinners in need of a Savior. We're all in the same playing field. I remember down in Louisiana when we were living down there, I was invited to a black church. It was on Martin Luther King's celebration day. And when I got there, we had some of the folks that came to our fellowship, and one of the lady's cousins was the pastor. So I went, and I was just expecting, to sit and see what was going to go on. And when I got there, the pastor invited me to come set up on the platform. Well, I didn't expect that, but I went up there and sat there. I figured, okay, I don't know why. And, one person after another got up and did their presentation. And, there was a lot of talk about the racial inequity that was in the parish there, or the county there in St. Bernard, and how the government and the sheriff's department, didn't have many African Americans on staff, and it went on and on. And so one gentleman got up and he did sort of a one-man act of an encounter he had with Martin Luther King. And him and Martin Luther King are having this conversation. And he's very expressive and dynamic. And as he's sharing his presentation, the pastor comes over and leans to me and says, I want you to say something after this guy. And I'm thinking, my gosh. I'm not, me. I'm just sort of even keel. And this guy, he's really doing a great job. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to say, Lord? Well, as I began to walk up, the Lord put on my heart to just say, it's not the color of our skin. The problem is sin. And the sin problem is dealt with in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the skin color doesn't matter. Black, white, yellow, red, we're all in Christ. We're all one in Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't relate to people based on our fleshly heritage or upbringing or whatever it might be. The love of Christ broke down those walls, Paul said. That's why James tells us, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Peter and John, the other apostles, the early disciples, They did not respect persons. They didn't allow the prejudices that were there for centuries between them and the Samaritans to get in the way of what God was doing in their hearts. And so they took the opportunity as they were heading back to Jerusalem to preach the gospel in almost every village of the Samaritans that they went through. You see, if we truly have faith in Jesus Christ, if we're truly in Him, we won't discriminate. We won't know people and relate to them after the flesh. In Christ, we're one. And that's, you know, I see that here in this verse so plainly laid out. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." And so he arose and he went. Stop there for a moment. Notice, the angel of the Lord said, "Arise and go to the south." And what did Philip do? He arose and he went to the south. He didn't question the Lord. He didn't say, "Lord, well, wait a minute. I don't want to go down there. You know, things are happening here. I don't want to go to the desert." No, it says he arose and went. Why? Because he knew that God knew what he was doing. He knew and understood what we talked about a few weeks ago, that God is in control. And that he has purposes and plans in everything that he asks us to do, even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make sense from our perspective. You see, Philip knew that God saw the bigger picture, that God was looking at the whole of what he was doing. So when God said, "Go," he went. He allowed God to direct him. He allowed God to guide him and to lead him. And he simply responded in obedience to his direction. You know, one of the fundamental truths of the Christian life is the fact that God desires to lead us as his people. He wants to lead us. The Bible says we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. If we're the sheep of his pasture, that means he's our shepherd. And as our shepherd, he wants to guide us. You know, the psalmist said the steps of a good man or of a godly man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. In Isaiah 48, beginning at verse 17, it says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commands or paid attention to my leading. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Notice, the Lord says, "I want to lead you. I want to bless you. I want to teach you." But here's the thing. In order for that to happen, he says, you have to obey my direction and you have to walk in the way that I show you. You know, it's interesting. When the angel of the Lord told Philip to go to the south, he didn't tell him why or what he was going to do when he got there. He just simply told him to go to Gaza. It wasn't until Philip obeyed the first set of instructions that he got the second set. It wasn't until he did what the Lord told him to do first that he got further light. And you see, that's how it often is. God gives us just enough light to walk down the path he's called us to walk on. And as we continue to walk down that path in obedience, then he gives us more light. You know, it's like David said in Psalm 119, verse 105. It's a verse you're very familiar with. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In ancient times, you know, when you would walk down a path at night, you would carry a lantern, but you would carry it as close to your feet as you could so that you could see where the next step was going to happen. The roads and the paths weren't maintained very well, and you needed to see where you were going lest you step in a rut or trip on a rock. And so they would carry the lantern right down next to their feet, giving them enough light to see directly in front of them. Well, that's how it is with God's direction. He gives us just enough direction to step forward in faith. He doesn't show us the whole picture. Believe me, if he would have showed Kathy and I the whole picture before going to Louisiana, we wouldn't have gone. I don't think I would have gone. I mean, knowing what was going to happen, you know, health-wise and all that. But he doesn't show us those things. He gives us just enough light to take the step. You see, he sees the whole picture. But he gives us enough light to take the steps. And as we take those steps, he gives us more light. And before long, the picture begins to open up. You see, God used all that in our life in Louisiana to get us here to Grand Rapids. Yes, he used us in Louisiana to accomplish things, but part of his big picture was us being here. He knows the best way to get us where we need to be. You know, it's like the story that Chuck Swindoll shared one time about an experience he had when he was in the Marine Corps. One time their ship was at the northeastern corner of Formosa near Taipei. They had stopped there at the mouth of the harbor and had to wait for the arrival of the harbor pilot, who came out and took the wheel of the ship and began to weave through the waters that led to the dock. At first glance, Chuck said that seemed like an unnecessary thing to do. They could see the dock less than a mile away. Why couldn't they just steer in themselves? But the closer they looked and the longer they looked over the side of the ship into the crystal clear waters, they could tell why. You see, there were mines located randomly beneath the surface of the water. If the hull of the ship would have nudged one of those mines, it would have been a disaster. But you see, the harbor pilot knew exactly where each mine was located. And so he could pilot the ship safely to the dock. Well, God knows where the mines are. He knows how to get us where he wants us to be. Is all he asks us to do is to trust him. Do you trust him? Do you believe that he knows what he's doing, that he sees the whole picture? That's what trusting him is all about. Flip over to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. Let's talk for a minute about how this trust is evidenced in a person's life. We briefly looked at these verses when we were in our study in Romans, but it's worth going over again here. Romans chapter 4. Look at what it says, first of all, in verse 19. And of course, you know, Paul is talking about Abraham here, and he says, "And being not weak in faith, he, Abraham, considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, as you read that, you know what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how Abraham didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't consider the physical limitations. In the previous verse there, it says, "Who against hope, he believed in hope." When everything around him was saying, "It's hopeless, Abraham," he continued to believe what God said, and he had hope. When all of his reasoning told him, you know, this is totally absurd, Abraham. There's no way you can have a kid. He didn't consider that, and he continued to believe what God said, and because of that, he had hope. When everybody around him was telling him, "Abraham, it ain't going to happen," he didn't listen to that. He didn't give that consideration. He simply continued to believe what God said. One of the most crucial aspects of our trust in the Lord is getting our eyes off of the circumstances and off of the obstacles that are before us. It's getting our eyes off of the natural and onto the supernatural ability of God. That's what Abraham did. Think about it. If Philip would have considered all the pros and cons of going down to Gaza, he probably wouldn't have gone. After all, things were happening where he was at. Plus, it wasn't an easy trip to go down to Gaza. There in Acts 8, verse 26, it says it was a desert. It was the wilderness. It was the Judean wilderness. If you've been in Israel and you've been out to the Judean wilderness, you know it's barren. There's nothing out there but mounds and mounds and rocks, and there aren't even any trees. And of the two roads that went to Gaza, the one from Jerusalem to Gaza was the least traveled. Therefore, it was the least maintained. And it was a dangerous road. I mean, since a lot of people didn't go down there, the ones that did usually got robbed or killed because there were bandits along the way. Now, if Philip would have thought about all that, maybe he wouldn't have gone. But like Abraham, he didn't look at those things. He didn't take those things into consideration. He knew God said go, and so he went. You see, this is where we often get tripped up. We look at the circumstances, we weigh the pros and cons, and if things don't look promising, we figure, hey, maybe I shouldn't do it. It might be a job, it might be a relationship, it might be about buying a house, buying a car. Rather than asking God what we should do, a lot of times we take into consideration all of the things surrounding the situation. Or we look at the situation and evaluate the difficulty level. And then we categorize things as easy, average, difficult, or impossible. And then what happens is we carry that evaluation usually over to God. If it's easy for us, then it must be easy for God. If it's difficult for us, then it must be difficult for God. And then here's the clincher. If it's impossible for us, then it must be impossible for God. But it's not. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? He said, with God, all things are possible. All things. There's nothing impossible for God. God told Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 27, I am God. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. There's nothing too hard for God. You see, difficulty has to be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. And if God is doing the work, all talk of difficulty goes out the window. Really, impossible, difficult, those are not words in God's vocabulary. There's nothing he can't do. You see, the difficulty of a situation is something we struggle with when we get our eyes off of him and we limit God. Rather than trusting God, we limit him by putting our limitations on him. But here's the thing, as we said a few weeks ago, God has ways that are beyond our ways. He has thoughts that are beyond our thoughts. And he sees the whole picture, and he's working everything according to his will. But then look at what it says in verse 20 there in Romans 4. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. The word staggered in the Greek means to be at variance with oneself. That is, I reason and I argue within myself. A person who is trusting in the Lord doesn't try to reason things out in his mind. He doesn't come up with all of the arguments for and against what God said. When we moved to Louisiana, I mean, there were more cons than pros from a natural point of view. But from God's perspective, he wanted us to go. And you see, the minute we start staggering, the minute we start arguing within ourselves, reasoning these things out, considering all the different, you know, possibilities, what happens is unbelief kicks in and we start doubting what God says. You know, it's interesting, the word worry in the Greek means to divide the mind. Part of my mind says, trust the Lord. But the other part says, yeah, but what if? And there's this dichotomy, there's this battle that goes on. And when I start reasoning within myself, the what ifs usually went out. This is what the writer of Proverbs was referring to there in Proverbs 3 when he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Don't try to figure it all out. You can't, a lot of times you can't figure out the ways of God because we don't see as God sees. And here's the thing, when those arguings start within your mind, do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Do what Christ says, not what your mind is telling you that you should or shouldn't do. Now, yes, I understand, you know, God communicates through our mind. He communicates to our spirit, you know, puts those thoughts in our mind. But that's why we need to pray. That's why we need to be in God's word so we get clear direction, knowing it's the Lord. We need to refocus our thoughts on him when that happens. And one of the ways we can do it is, you know, the end of verse 20 there in Romans 4, but he was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God. See, Abraham didn't stagger at the promises of God because the focus of his heart was always on God. He didn't stagger because he wasn't looking at or considering the circumstances. He wasn't looking at the limitations. He was always looking at God and his ability, the one who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, verse 17. Think about that. God calls things that are not as though they were. How can he do that? Well, because he sees down the road. He knows what's going on. He sees what's coming. He's not taken by surprise. When I got sick, he wasn't surprised by that. If you've lost your job, he wasn't surprised by that. He sees it all. He knows it all. Now, when it says he gave glory to God, in the Greek, the word for glory is doxa, which is where we get our word doxology from. And you know what the doxology is, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise all him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Pray Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's worship. It's praise. It's a hymn of adoration unto God. See, the way we don't stagger at the promises of God, the way we keep the right focus is by worshiping him. Worship is not just when we gather here. Should be happening every day of the week. Abraham gave glory to God for what he was going to do. He thanked God for the fulfillment of the promise before it even happened. How? By faith. He believed God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and trust causes us to see things as God sees them. And when that happens, when he asks us to do something, no problem, Lord. You know what? You got it under control. But then look at what it says in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, trust in God is evidenced in a person's life through these various things. Not looking at the circumstances. Not staggering at God's promises, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to do. He knew that God was able to do everything that he said he would. How did he know that? He knew the stories. He knew God created the heavens and earth in 6 days. He knew that God said, let there be light, and there was. He knew the story of how God promised Noah that if he built this ark, he would save him and his family. that there was a flood coming. He knew that story, and he knew that God kept his promise and protected Noah. He knew all the stories. And so guess what? He knew God was able. You see, our problem is we lose sight of how great our God is. We lose sight of the fact that God is the Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at the same time. He's right there with us when we're in our bedroom. He's right there with us when we're driving in the car. He's right there with us when we're suffering, when we're sick. He never leaves us. And we forget that nothing is too hard for him, that he measures the heavens with the span of his hand. All our scientists, you know, sending out all these probes, spending billions and billions of dollars to try to find life on another planet, to try to find out what's out there. Just read your Bible. God tells us what's out there. He created it all. And you see, Abraham knew all of these things, and that's why he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, Abraham trusted God. It all boils down to this. How big is your God? How big is our God? I mean, ask yourself, how big is my God? Is he big enough to do all that he said he would do? Is he big enough to do what he promised? Is he big enough to get us where he wants us to be? Is he big enough to lead us and to guide us every step of the way? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. The God of the Bible is. And here's the thing. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then your God is too. Because they're all the same God. Our God is more than able to take care of us. He's more than able to see us through whatever it is we're facing, whatever it is we're going through. And he's more than able to get us where he wants us to be if we'll just trust him. That's the type of trust that Philip had. And that's why when the angel of the Lord said, "Arise and go towards the south," Philip arose and he went towards the south. He didn't question it. He just did it. Now back in Acts 8, in verse 27, it says, "So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, 'Go near and join yourself to this chariot.'" Now, here God gives Philip the rest of the story. He gives him the rest of the direction that he needed to do what God wanted him to do. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip. The word "then" is referring to after Philip had arose and went. It was then that the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go and attach yourself to this chariot." Now, think about that. If Philip wouldn't have gone, if he wouldn't have obeyed the first set of instructions, he would never have received this second set. You see, the key is to be like Philip and obey the Lord when you hear his voice or when you sense his leading. Don't try to figure it out. Just do what he says. And do it even when you don't have all the steps mapped out for you. Even when you can't see down the road to where you're headed. By faith, remember, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He just knew God said, go. And so he went. Why? Because he knew that God knew the whole story. And God knew where he was taking him. And so he was just going along with God. It's like the song by Alison Krauss that says, I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead. And you see, he knows what's coming. And knowing that is what enables us to trust him. Is it easy? No. Sometimes it's the most difficult thing we can ever do. When heaven is silent and you don't know, or you, it seems like you don't know what's going on, that's when trust carries you. That's when trust gets you to the other side. Don't ever quit trusting God. So the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers its silence, so he opened not his mouth. In humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch, verse 34, asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus unto him. Now, as I read this account, it tells me something very important about the Lord. It tells me that God will do whatever it takes to reach a person who is searching for him or who desires to know him. God will move heaven and earth to reach that person. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This Ethiopian was searching for the Lord. He was desiring to know God. How do I know that? I know that because he was seeking answers about God. He asked Philip, hey, who is the prophet talking about here? He wanted to know. This was a very religious man. He was seeking God. He was wanting answers. Now, I find it interesting he didn't find the Lord when he was there in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was the religious capital of Israel. The temple was there. The Levitical priesthood resided in Jerusalem. The scribes and Pharisees, they hung out there. And yet he didn't find the Lord there. Why? Well, again, God's not into religion. And that's what Jerusalem was filled with, religion. God wants a relationship. He's not looking for religion or religious activities. He wants our hearts. He's looking for us to surrender ourselves to him. God desires a relationship, and that will only happen through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what does God do? Well, he uses Philip to bring this eunuch into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, remember, they didn't have the New Testament. Is all they had was the Old Testament. But here's the thing. Jesus is in the Old Testament. I mean, go figure. A lot of churches avoid the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said when he confronted the religious leaders in Jerusalem there in John 5? He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And when he says, search the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, Because again, they didn't have the New Testament. You remember what happened when Jesus met the two guys on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? Luke 24 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I mean, think about that. Wouldn't you like to be here in that Bible study? To have Jesus go through the whole Old Testament and expound on the scriptures about him? This whole book is about Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And if you want to know Jesus, you're going to have to read this book. And if you want someone else to come to know Jesus, you're going to have to give them the words of this book. Because it's all about him. And so Philip went through the Old Testament and shared Christ with them. And so as they went on their way, verse 36, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Hey, look at here. Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your hearts, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. Now, look at what it says there in verse 36 and 37. "See, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." The only prerequisite to baptism is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, Philip didn't say the prerequisite to belief is baptism. He said belief was the prerequisite to baptism. This man believed, speaking of his salvation, that he had put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then he was baptized. He didn't have to get baptized to be saved. Now, it's important that we understand that, because there are a lot of Christians today and a lot of Christian churches and organizations out there that think just because you're baptized that you're saved. And that can't be farther from the truth. This is the whole premise behind infant baptism. Those that teach infant baptism believe that when a baby is baptized, they're saved. They're forgiven. It's called baptismal regeneration. Lutherans teach it. Church of Christ teaches it. All the Reformed churches teach it. Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, and the list could go on and on and on. They all teach it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves a person, not water baptism. This was the whole reason for what was called the Anabaptists back in the, after the Reformation. They broke away from the Reformers because the Reformers were still promoting the doctrines of Rome when it came to baptism. And the Anabaptists, which means rebaptized, they believed that to be baptized, you had to believe the gospel. And the only people that can believe the gospel is the ones that hear it and have understanding enough to put their faith and trust in it. Babies obviously don't. You see, the Bible teaches that it's belief in the gospel that saves a person, not water baptism. If water baptism could save a person, then Paul made a big mistake when he said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." If baptism was a requirement for salvation, then Paul would have had to include it in his ministry. But he didn't. As a matter of fact, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, yes, and I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any others." I mean, that seems pretty careless on Paul's part if baptism was a requirement to be saved. I wouldn't say that, but the great apostle Paul said it. Why? Because baptism is not a requirement to be saved. Well, what about when Jesus said in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What about that verse? Well, read the next verse. The next verse says, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What condemns a person? That they weren't baptized? No. The thing that condemns a person, Jesus said, is not believing the gospel. You see, baptism is just an outward manifestation of an inward reality. It's a picture, if you will, of what's gone on inside. It's an outward indicator that our hearts have already been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. Plus, it's a picture of what happens to us when we receive Christ. Our old man is buried, and we rise up out of the water into newness of life. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and of our old man. So Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, it says in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught him away, caught away Philip. And the eunuch didn't see him anymore. He went on his way rejoicing. Again, notice the joy that's there. Why? Because he found new life in Christ. His relationship with God was restored. And as we said last week, that will always produce joy in our hearts. Because he was born again, he went on his way rejoicing. His heart was filled with joy, so much so that he didn't even notice Philip was gone. He's out of here. Now, think about this whole story here. Because Philip trusted God and followed his leading and his direction, he had this divine encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch who gets saved as Philip shares Jesus with him out of the Old Testament. And he's in heaven because of that. He's in heaven because one man followed the direction of the Lord and did what God said. That's what happens when we trust God and obey his leading. When we were chaplains in Louisiana after Katrina, we saw this thing happen, or you know, we saw this all this play out over and over again. God would direct us to go to certain places. And there would always be someone there that God had already prepared to receive the gospel. And we would get to share with them and pray with them, and they would give their life to Christ. Happened over and over. We referred to them as divine encounters, divine appointments. Well, listen, God has divine appointments for every single one of us. And as we trust him, and allow him to lead us and guide us, he will bring us to those divine appointments and use us to impact other people's lives for eternity if we'll just let him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for your word that you included this event of Philip and the eunuch. Lord, it teaches us such important lessons about trusting you, allowing you to lead us and guide us. Lord, you said in your word that we are your people and that we are the sheep of your pasture. And Lord, as sheep of your pasture, you're our shepherd. And you want to lead us. You want to guide us. Help us to realize that. Help us to understand this, Lord. I pray that you would burn this into our hearts, into our minds, Lord. That you want to lead us and that you want to use us and that you know exactly what you're doing and that you have the whole picture in mind and that you are in control of it all and that you want to accomplish your will through us and you want to reach other people with the gospel through us. You want to impact other lives for eternity in and through our lives. Lord, you said in your word that you are the light of the world. You came into this world to shine forth the light of who your Father was. And you've called us to be the light of the world as well. You've told us not to hide our light under a bushel, but to let it shine. Lord, our light is a reflection of you, who you are. Help us, Father, to shine. Help us to be open to you and to your leading. Help us to be submissive, Lord, to you. Help us to get our eyes off of the circumstances, off of the obstacles, off of the difficulties that are around us, and keep them fixed on you. Lord, I am so guilty. I pray that you'd forgive me, Lord, and just help me to keep my eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of my faith. And Lord, as we trust you, as we submit to you, I pray that you would do those great and mighty things in through our lives that you said you would do. In Jesus' name, amen.